First of all, Matt, thank you for asking me to speak in a trusted pulpit. I know that you do not do that randomly, and so I take this seriously. And I thank you for the prayers for that. I want to thank you as a church for praying for me and my family as we are in Pennsylvania. Many of you know me, and so you're praying for me. Many of you don't know me, and you're still praying for us and our church, Bethel Baptist Church, who is worshiping even now as we are. And so thank you for your prayers for us. And then the third thing I want to say is thank the Lord for this church. As I tried not to rubberneck during the singing, but as I look around, as I listen, as you get a feel for a room, you are not playing church, you're not doing church, you're being the church, and God is growing you in that. And so thank the Lord for doing that and His work of the Spirit here. I would invite you to the book of Galatians this morning. The book of Galatians, it's on page 972 in the Bibles in the rack in front of you. If you do not have a copy, the book of Galatians is where we will be, and we will be in the whole book. Now, before I scare you with that, we're going to do something, I think, rather authentically New Testament. We're going to read a whole book of the Bible, just the book of Galatians. It takes about 20 minutes to read. We're going to read it in a way that I hope kind of reminds us of how the first Galatian Christians would have heard it on perhaps a Lord's Day morning. The next thing I want to ask, I'm looking around for a clock. I'm embarrassed to say this. Is there a clock somewhere, or do we just go until the sun sets? I can't even see the sun. I left my phone back there. All right.
You have 3 minutes.
I have 3 minutes. All right. Well, and right now it just says you have 90%, and it has no. There, 11:35. If I want to, we can take a selfie. Y'all want to take a selfie? I shouldn't do that. That's terrible. I just broke the mood of worship. Back to Galatians. Thank you. 11:35. I have 25 minutes. I want to read the book of Galatians, and I want us to see Paul's whole train of thought in that book. But before we read Galatians, I want us to pretend for a moment that we are citizens of the city of Lystra. We read about an incident that occurred in Lystra just a little bit ago. Chad, thank you for reading that. And I want us to pretend we're citizens of Lystra. We're not Americans in 2018. We're not upper class, middle class, lower class. We are citizens of Lystra. Some of us, very few of us, are masters. We have a house that is large, and we have a number of servants. And it's not comfortable to say this, but some of us, as citizens of Lystra, have slaves. We have come to faith in Christ, and yet our social structure depends upon masters and slaves. And there's a whole lot that we have to work through as Christians there, here in our city of Lystra. But some of us are masters and some of us are slaves. Some of us have a big house, and we and our spouse manage that house, and we have our own industry in that house, and our slaves help with that industry. Most of us in the church in the city of Lystra are slaves. We are not free to come and go as we please. We're not slaves because of our ethnicity. We may be slaves because we went bankrupt and we're maybe indentured servants, might be a phrase that's a little closer to the reality. Some of us may have been born as slaves, and it's all we know. Some of us in the church in Lystra are what we might call middle class. We're tradespeople. Whether men or women, we might be in textiles. We might be in construction, a block or a building of various homes, complexes in our town of Lystra. Some would be tent makers. We're familiar with that trade. Some would be working with metals, copper, etc. Some of us are from the outskirts, what used to be called the suburbs, the outside of the city, and we are farmers, and we come into town. We have goods to sell. Some of us are makers of furniture, and we Lystrans are a varied ethnic bunch. Some of us are Cappadocian, some are Bithynian, some are Lycaonian, and some of us are Pisidian. But all of us are smashed into this artificial country called Galatia. It's modern-day Turkey, if I can step out of my pretend. Modern-day Turkey is where we are. And the Romans call it Galatia. They've erased all of our ethnic identity, and we're just Galatians. There's our city, Lystra. Derbe's not too far away. Antioch is a little further down the road. Iconium is around. We're kind of in southern Galatia, which makes us feel a little more urban, a little more sophisticated. We're not like the northern Galatians, who are kind of wild up in the wilderness. And we're in this church. We're in this ecclesia, this assembly, together, rich, poor, free, not free. We're all brought together because we have something new in common. We didn't have this in common 3 years ago. It's just been within the last year or two that we have this thing in common. It's faith in Jesus that brings us together. None of us would have come together if it weren't for Jesus, and none of us would have heard about Jesus had it not been for this man named Paul and his friend Barnabas, who one day came into town and everything just kind of, wow, changed after that. We'd heard rumblings. People had come from Antioch and Iconium, and they'd said there was this new religion that these guys were talking about, and these two guys had been kicked out of Antioch and Iconium, and now they're in our town, so what's going to happen here? Who knows? Well, it happened. It happened. Paul and Barnabas are talking about this man named Jesus, who's a Jew. And in Lystra, we know Jews. I mean, Jews have been all around the Roman Empire for a long time, and they've got their own things going on. It's kind of unusual. They don't work on the last day of the week. They just take the whole day off. Now, how are you going to make money if you take a day off? I don't know, but that's what they do. And then the Jews have this ritual thing to their little baby boys. They cut a little bit of them off, and that doesn't make a bit of sense. And they never come out to the town-wide festivals. They never come out to celebrate Zeus, and I don't know why they don't realize that Zeus is why we even live. Well, that's what we used to believe, I should say. So we know about Jews, and so Paul and Barnabas come talking about Jesus, who was a Jew, and Jesus taught a whole lot of good things, and Jesus did some miracles and healed people, and you know, we've prayed a lot to Zeus, but not a lot of people get healed by Zeus, but they're telling us that this Jesus would just touch people and they'd be healed. Like blind people. They hadn't seen their entire life, and this Jew named Jesus would like mix up some mud and put it on their eyes, and they would see. And he'd cast demons out of people. And the stories they tell are amazing. They even said that Jesus brought people back from the dead. And when I first heard about Jesus doing this, I thought, man, this guy, he should have been like a king or an emperor, man. I mean, if you have a whole army of soldiers and you can bring them back from the dead, what kind of army could you have? You could take over the world. But he didn't want to take over the world. He wanted to die. Which didn't make a whole lot of sense at first when Paul and Barnabas talked about it. Here he could have been king of the world. And all he wanted to do was die. For people like me and all of us in Lystra who'd gone about all our days trying to eke out a living, worshiping Zeus at the festivals, thinking we were doing the right thing, and what we were really doing is we were just heaping up the wrath of God on us for our idolatry and our selfishness and our false religion. And we didn't even know Jesus came to die for us, to take the punishment for our sin. We didn't know till Paul came to tell us. Jesus died in our place for our sins. And all we had to do was confess our sins to God and believe Jesus died for them. Stop trying to be good. Stop trying to be good enough. Stop being sinners, doing our thing on our days off. Repent of our sins. Think of our sins as they're so bad that this man had to die for them. This perfect man, they said he was a God man. He was actually God and man. And he, the way Paul did, he just like kind of made it this big public thing. He said Jesus died on a cross, like all the other criminals who do really bad things die on crosses. I mean, we walk by these execution spots on our roads, and there are some crosses up, and people are dying on them because they're common criminals, and they're worthy of death. And Jesus died, and he wasn't just a criminal; he was actually the God man, Paul said. And he died so that we could be forgiven. And if we would just think about our sins the way that cross makes our sins be really bad, and want to get away from them and go to God and repent and confess, we could be totally forgiven. We could be totally accepted by a God we never knew 5 years ago. Totally accepted. And that was radical. And I mean, inside my soul, I just felt this compelling to cry out to God for forgiveness. And I did. And so many of my friends did. Some of my friends didn't and still haven't. So many people I don't even know. It's us. We didn't know each other, but we know Jesus, and Jesus knows us. And now we as Lystrans know each other. And things were good for a little while. But Paul and Barnabas, well, they left our town because, if we remember back, there was this whole healing, stoning thing that went on. So they're telling us about Jesus. And then there are some people who are a little skeptical. And Paul sees this man who needs to be healed. And so he heals him. And all of a sudden, people get the wrong idea, and they think that Paul and Barnabas are Zeus and Hermes. Zeus, the big god, and Hermes, kind of the messenger god. Paul was seemed to be the one who talked all the time, so they figured he was the messenger, and Barnabas was just kind of there to make sure he said the right thing. And so the priest of Zeus thinks we've got Zeus in the city. Zeus is in the house. And so he brings out this... he brings out a bull, and we're going to have a festival. And Paul and Barnabas are really trying to push back on this and say, no. We're worshiping the one true God and Jesus. And then these Jews come in from Antioch and Iconium. Now, you know how cities are. They kind of get at each other. Our city's better than your city. Well, same thing with us. And Antioch, Iconium, these Jews come in, and they think they're better. And they get the Jews in our town, Lystra, all riled up. And then all of a sudden, I don't know, out of nowhere, stones start flying. And Paul goes down. And we think he's dead. And the Jews, who seem to kind of have some experience with this stoning thing, think he's dead too. And so they leave, and we all run up to Paul, and we're just like shocked. And he gets up. Gets up. Obviously, he has to dust himself off. And he and Barnabas go down the road to Derbe. And they just did the same thing again. What kind of person does that? What kind of person gets stoned for what they believe, gets up, and goes to the next town to just do it all over again? This Jesus had made a huge difference in Paul's life. And you can only imagine how that impacted us. And so we're going back to our jobs and we're doing our thing, but life is different now. It's totally new. There's a new outlook on life. It's not about just eking out a living. It's not just about you know, the festival that's coming up and the good time we'll have at the festival. It's about doing right because we've been forgiven. It's about working together as masters and slaves and middle class, because in Jesus we just all came guilty to the foot of the cross. And nobody's better than anybody else, and we're trying to work that out. And then, I don't know when it was exactly, something started to kind of ripple in to our church. And we heard it was happening in some of the other cities too. All of a sudden, there were some Jews who got into our church, and they said that we really needed to be circumcised and we need to start following the law. And it started to cause a real rumble in our churches because Paul never said anything about that. In fact, I mean, Paul left us and he went to Derbe, and then he actually, I think, reversed course and he came back to us and he went back down to Iconium and Antioch. And he never said anything to us about keeping the law. I mean, he told us we couldn't go back to doing the sinful things we used to do, but he never said anything about the Sabbath or Passover or the Day of Atonement or circumcision, which makes me shudder. He never said any of that. But some of these Jews came in, and I've got nothing against Jews at all, but they came back and they said we needed, if we really wanted to be totally accepted by God, we had to start keeping the law. And it really kind of started to divide our church up between the people who thought, well, I want to be totally accepted by God, and these Jews, I mean, Paul was a Jew, and they're Jews, and they're not saying Jesus is bad, they're just saying we need to kind of tighten up on some things here. And they've known this God longer than we have, so maybe we should listen to them. There's a lot of our church that was going that way, and then there were others who were like, I'm not so sure. And it's been tense. It's been tense for a little while. And you've got other people, you get people throwing these accusations back and forth that, well, you're not really very godly, or you're not really very close to God, and you're not really as good as you could be, and God doesn't really like you as much as He would if you would start doing this. And we feel like we're at an impasse, and I tell you what, I'm just glad that I heard that Paul sent us a letter. Paul sent us a letter. Evidently, Paul has heard about what's going on in our church and in our churches, and Paul sent us a letter. And this Lord's Day, our elder's going to read it. And maybe this will help us out. I don't know exactly how the church at Lystra was going through things, but I'm imagining, based upon what we read in Acts and the book of Galatians, it was something like that. And so, it's one Lord's Day morning. One Lord's Day morning, they got this letter from Paul, and they got the whole congregation together, and they read the whole thing at once. I don't think there's a thing wrong with the way we as pastors get a book of the Bible and we split it up into chunks and look at it chunk by chunk by chunk each Sunday. I think that's very helpful. But this morning, I like for us to read the whole book of Galatians, about 20 minutes with some comments here and there, and see how Paul helped a church that in some ways thought it could out-conservative God, and he brought them back to the primary thing, and that's trusting in the crucified Jesus. Let's read the book of Galatians. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Notice just briefly that this letter is to the churches. It's to the believers in the churches. It's not simply to the pastors. It's not to universities or colleges or seminaries. It's not to some mega pastor who influences the whole region. It's to the churches. It's to you and me as believers. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Jesus wants to get us out of hell. There's no doubt about that. But Jesus wants to rescue us from all the smut on our TVs and on the internet. Jesus wants to rescue us from all the racism and the social injustice in our world today. Jesus wants to rescue us from this present evil age in addition to the future condemnation to come. This is a summary of the gospel. Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished, Paul writes, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Here we notice that we've got to get the gospel right. We've got to get the gospel right. If we don't get the gospel right, Paul says we should be accursed. So let me lovingly but directly say, Matt, get the gospel right and keep it right. Every Sunday school teacher here, get the gospel right. Don't substitute sentimentality for the gospel. Don't substitute do good and God will love you for the gospel. Parents, give your kids the gospel. At an early age, it'll be something as simple as God says there's right and wrong. And He wants to help you do right. As they get older, you tell them when you do wrong, you need forgiveness. You tell them Jesus paid for that sin. Parents, give your kids the gospel, because if you don't, Paul says you're accursed. Sunday school teachers, parents, Matt, grandparents, give your grandchildren the true gospel. If you don't, Paul says, if we give another gospel, we are accursed. That word accursed is very polite. We could use words that we wouldn't want to utter in church. But what he's saying here in verse 9, as we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be damned. Get the gospel right. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. Paul's now going to tell us how he got the gospel. I did not receive it, the gospel, from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And he's going to go kind of into an autobiography here. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. He wasn't zealous for God. Zealous for the traditions of his fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went into Arabia, that is, northern Arabia, in what we would call modern-day Syria and Jordan. I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorify God because of me. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential. I set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet, because a false brother is secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, and what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality, those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. In other words, Paul was getting the gospel right when he didn't add circumcision or the law to it. The best Jewish Christians, the Jesus' original disciples, added nothing to him. Verse 7, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles, when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. How did the important Jews in Jerusalem view Paul's gospel? They viewed it as accurate and right in sync with what they were doing. Verse 11, though, gives us an unfortunate incident. But when Cephas, that's Peter, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. This is shocking. For before certain men came from James, he, Peter, was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. I think it's important for us to note that there is such a thing as an unbiblical separation that goes against the gospel, and Paul opposed that here. It says in verse 13, the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. What is the gospel? Paul has talked about how important the gospel is. Paul has talked about how he got the gospel straight from God. Now he's going to tell us what the gospel is. And this is key. Verse 16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Justified, that's one of those words that Matt and I went to seminary to find out what it means. It's a big word, but it's not hard to define. It's not one that we use a lot. It is a theological word. Justified means it lines up. Justified means it lines up. We like things justified all the time. We like our walls to line up. If not, they'd fall in. Some of you, like me, are OCD, and you like your pencils to line up on your desk. You like your pencils justified. What we need in a moral sense, what we need in a soul sense, is we need our lives to line up with God's law. And the problem is that our lives don't line up with God's law. Our lives don't line up with God's honesty. Our lives don't line up with God's love. Our lives don't line up with God's idea on sexual ethics and purity. Our lives don't line up in terms of respecting other people's property. Our lives don't line up in how we treat the very people that God made in His image. Our lives are out of line. Our souls are like a pile of pencils, which bothers some of you extremely right now. And the rest of you are like, what's the big deal about a pile of pencils? Well, nothing's wrong with a pile of pencils, but when our souls are like a pile of pencils, God looks at that as reprehensible. God looks at that as an offense to Him. Now you might say, well, big deal. Here's the big deal. We don't make the rules. God makes the rules. God made us, and God made the rules. And the fact of the matter is, you and I know this. You and I know this instinctively. All of us have this inner sense for justice. All of us have this craving for things to go right. We want people to treat us right. We want people to treat us the way God wants people to treat us. Now, we don't necessarily want to treat other people right, but we want other people to treat us right. We all understand this, but we don't live it. Means all of us are naturally sinners. And God wants to line our lives up. And how do these verses say that our lives get lined up? They don't get lined up by us changing how we live. They get lined up by us putting our faith in Jesus Christ. And here's the amazing thing. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, God takes all of our pile of jumbled up pencils and He blames Jesus for those. And He takes Jesus' nice, straight, neat rows of pencils and He gives us credit for that. That's justification. That's a pretty corny illustration of it, but that's what it is. God takes all of our sin, all of our cursing, all of our hate, all of our bitterness, all of our anger, all of our impurity, and He puts it on Jesus on the cross. And when we put our faith in Jesus, He takes every good thing Jesus ever did, and we get credit for that. And if you're thinking right, you're going to think that's not fair. It's not fair. It's not fair Jesus got our sin and we get His perfection. That's why we call it grace. That's why we call it amazing grace. And there's only one way we get this justification. By asking for it in confession and receiving it in faith. Faith is not doing. And the Galatian Christians had put their faith in Christ and they'd been going down this road of belief and someone had cut in and said, oh no, you need to do some things to be more lined up. And Paul said, that's false. But they didn't know that. And they were tempted to do this and some of them were actually doing it. And Paul is saying, no, 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 no. By the works of the law, no one will be justified. Let's keep reading verse 17. But if we, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild, talking about the law, what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. Remember at the beginning where he said that Jesus came into the world to die, to rescue us from this present evil age. He's coming back to the cross. We're going to hear this again and again. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Oh, foolish Galatians, that stings. Who has bewitched you? Who's mesmerized you? Who's got you in a trance? It was before your eyes that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And the answer is obvious, by hearing with faith. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And the answer is obvious. We're not perfected by the flesh. We're perfected by the Spirit who comes by faith. We need to take a moment to ask two very important questions. The first is this. Are you justified? Are you justified by faith? That's another way of asking the question, are you a Christian? Are you justified by faith? Do you have confidence that God looks at you and He sees you lined up morally because you've put your faith in Jesus? If you're justified by faith, you're a Christian. If you're here this morning and you don't know if you're justified by faith or if you know you're not justified by faith, today's the day you can put your faith in the crucified and risen Jesus and have your life transformed. You may think to yourself, it can't be that easy. That doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that I just switched from one to the other, but it's the reality of the New Testament gospel. In other places, the Bible puts it this way, you were dead and then you're alive. My friends, in the real world, there are no zombies. There's nothing halfway between dead and alive. You're either dead or you're alive. And it's God who raises dead sinners to be living Christians, and only God. And He wants to do that for you today if you're not a Christian. If you want to know more about that, I'm certainly happy to talk with you afterwards. Matt would love to talk with you. But in your seat right now, you can put your faith in Jesus Christ. You could admit you're a sinner who needs forgiveness, and you can be transformed. Are you justified? First question. Because what we've just read at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 are the crux of this letter. Here's the second question. How are you growing as a Christian? What is the method of your growth as a Christian? Because here's what takes place for so many of us. We're saved by faith. And then we try and start to grow by works. We think that we begin by the Spirit, and we think that we have to be perfected by our own effort. That we have to start being good enough since we are a Christian. Now, don't get me wrong, we need to do good. But I'm talking about being good enough. And trying harder. When Paul tells us right here that we are perfected by the Spirit who comes by faith. We are perfected as we keep relying on Jesus. Because what we're tempted to do is rely on ourselves. Here's how we know if we're relying on ourselves. We have this little situation with someone we love, and it goes explosive. Might be a spouse, might be a parent, might be a good friend. And there's tension between the two of us. And we go home that night, we get in our bed, and we think, I'm going to do better next time. Who is that trusting in? That's not trusting in Jesus. I've done this. I've got kids I love and a wife I love. How many times have I said to myself, I'm going to do better next time? No. I need Jesus to live through me next time. I need Jesus to live through me next time. Look at Galatians 2 and verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by not trying harder, but by faith and the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. My friends, stop trying to do better next time and start trusting Jesus to live through you and in you next time. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Lean on Jesus. It kind of sounds similar, but it's worlds different. Lean on Jesus. Lean on Jesus. Verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain? My comments will get more brief, less existent even. Let's see how Paul continues to flesh this out. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? By faith. And now he's going to go back to Abraham, the father of Judaism, to prove that faith has always been the way people are going to be right with God. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all nations will be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely, notice how he uses that word rely, great synonym for faith. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified by God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith, an Old Testament quotation. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us, rescued us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it had been ratified. Ancient covenants didn't have amendments like we have on our agreements today. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring. That is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years after the promise to Abraham, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Why then the law? That's a great question. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring could come, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Just saying that God made an agreement with two people. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith could be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. A guardian was someone who took a rich kid to school and made sure they went to school, because kids, even 2,000 years ago, didn't want to go to school. Guardian took the kid to school to make sure they would learn. That's what the law is. The law took us to school to teach us our sin. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. And there is neither Jew or Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male or female. For you are all one in Christ. And you are Christ, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you were sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, then, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, I beg you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of my bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel or a messenger of God, even as Jesus Christ. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Kind of an old phrase, like you would have given your right arm for me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They, those troublers, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you and my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you desire to be under the law. Do you not listen to the law? Remember that the law was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those five books. And so now he's going to refer to an incident in Genesis 16 and 21. It is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman named Hagar and one by the free woman, his wife Sarah. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Hagar's son Ishmael was born by Abraham and Sarah trying to fulfill God's promise on their own instead of waiting for God's timing by living by faith. Verse 24 says, "Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One from Mount Sinai bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children, not in faith. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. It is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those who, of the one who has a husband.' Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? 'Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman.' So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." As we come into chapter 5, there is good that's supposed to be done. And Paul is going to talk about that. He says, "Look, I, Paul, say to you, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to everyone who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace. You've fallen from the path of grace." He's urging them to come back to that. "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying this truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And here's an irony. "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word or phrase," we would say, "you will love the Lord your God as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, the desires of the Spirit against the flesh, for they are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." If you are a Christian and you feel this intense struggle and it seems like it's never going to end, then Galatians 5 is just telling you what's going on, that you've got the Spirit fighting your flesh. Verse 18, "If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery." Those are the big bad sins. Let's think about the sins that are more personal and easier for us to commit: enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience." Like the fruit of an apple is that it's crisp, juicy. "Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." The cross pops back up again. "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying another. Brothers, if anyone is caught up in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, those things that are too heavy for one person, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each one will have to bear his own load, his own backpack. What if we all carried our own backpack, but when something came on someone who was too big, we helped them out? Doesn't that sound harmonious and wonderful? Love our neighbors, ourselves. Verse 6, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap life eternal. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. If you think about the infinite, eternal Spirit of God living in you, then you will have the energy to keep doing good. Paul now picks up the pen. He's been dictating the letter, but it seems as though Paul now picks up the pen in verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is to those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me, says Paul, to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. As he started the letter, so he ends with the cross. This cross by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. They saw the marks of the stones on his body. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. As Paul concludes his words to the Galatians, I just conclude for you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, Bereans. Amen.